All right, welcome everybody to the class tonight. We're going to continue in our study of Romans, our contextual study of Romans. And we've been again on Romans 8 for some time, these first four verses, and this is a tremendous area of study. And basically trying to answer or trying to at least investigate how Paul can make the statements he's making in a time frame in the Christian world, and I guess it's been that way for forever, wherein uncertainty is praised, doubting is lauded. It is wonderful to finally understand that when Paul speaks concerning our salvation and the condition of a soul that is born of God, a condition of the soul that is in Christ, he uses no phrases or words, if we search it out, that would disassociate any aspect of salvation, any aspect of spiritual reality, fullness of life and glory and blessings and all the words we can use. He never disassociates any aspect of our salvation from that moment, that divine moment where God demonstrated his power to usward by bringing us unto himself, by birthing into our souls the very seed of his beloved Son, bringing into our soul and bringing our soul into a divine participation with substance and fullness, the substance and the evidence that was always longed for, hoped for, waited on. There is no place where Paul disassociates any of that with the moment of new birth, or disassociates it from the moment of new birth when Christ comes to dwell in the soul. Why? Because every aspect of promise, prophecy, fulfillment, purpose, God's will, God's intention, none of those things that we try to separate from one another can be truly separated from the person of salvation. And Paul doesn't do it. And that's the wonderful thing in this. So I've been looking at these verses and just being struck by the certainty of these statements, the certainty of reality, because he's about to, in chapter 8, get into an age where there was a time of waiting, a time of preparation, a time where they were in expectation for something yet to come. And God did that. God ordained that to be so. God brought them under that subjection and subjected them to their own emptiness. Why? Because he had to show them there was an innate emptiness, an innate incapacity in men from the onset of their birth, from their mother's womb. He had to demonstrate to them that they have nothing to offer him, that men in their state of the Adamic, they have nothing to offer God. They have nothing at all to give. Nothing in themselves. It's all emptiness, all vanity of vanities. Nothing at all. No divine capacity or anything at all. So that in the fullness of time, he would bring, he would give, he would send, all of the words that are used in Scripture, that one who is not only, who doesn't make us capable, but is the capacity that the soul was lacking from the beginning. The insufficiency, the incapacity of man from his first birth was not something that was to be fixed. It was a new reality that was to be ushered into the soul, to sever that soul forever from its first condition of death and sin and vanity and corruption, to bring that soul into an altogether new reality called the new covenant, called life in the Spirit, or the Spirit of life, newness of life. So that that condition could now rule and govern. There's a kingdom that has come, whether you're living in the understanding of it or living truly submitted to it in understanding. There is a new kingdom that came the moment the King himself moved in. He took his residence in your soul at the moment of new birth, and from that moment his kingdom ruled the land. And many of us have just been living in insubordination as far as in our understanding, as far as living in an understanding of the truth that God has already provided in the gift of grace. So what we did in our last session together is we were talking about the sufficiency of our beginning, the sufficiency of our starting point. I had a conversation with a gentleman the other day. I had never met. I just met him over the phone. And, man, it was such an encouragement to me to hear a heart that the Lord is truly working in. And we were talking about security, the security of the believer, the eternal security of the believer, and kind of contrasting what we see as the truth of the eternal security with what the church debated for thousands of years as far as the security of the believer. When the church talks about eternal security, and we need to talk about this to some extent, when the church talks about eternal security, the church always makes the believer the object of that security. So the believer basically is secure no matter what because the grace of God has been given to him. And there's nothing. Well, there's true. Nothing can separate us from him. Nothing can pluck us out of his hands. That is absolutely true. I 100% believe that the soul of the believer, from the moment that the seed of God comes and dwells in that soul, is secured. Because to understand eternal security, you have to understand security in the light of that which is eternal. Eternal life is eternal security. Because the moment that life comes to abide within the soul, that soul is anchored in the realm of eternity. That soul is anchored in the realm of all spiritual blessings, wherein Christ is made unto us, where Christ defines the condition and the state of the soul that he inhabits. That is a reality that is not I but Christ. Eternal security is wrapped up in that phrase, not I but Christ. Because to make security rest upon any of the variables that man presents is to make your salvation far less than secure, far less than sure and absolute. So there are people here on this planet who are born of God and have an anchor that holds their soul in place within the holiest of all, where the one who is that anchor stands in the sight of God for us, defining in the sight of God the state and the condition and God's relationship to the soul that he indwells. He is made unto us the covenant. The new covenant. He is that covenant unto us. He is the relationship God now has with men. That's why if you have, this is going to be said in Romans 8, if the Spirit of God is not in you, then you are none of his. That's why. Not so that we can debate whether if we speak in tongues or not, we are born again. That's a debate in the church because that's what they interpret that to mean. That if you are born again, if you are his, which is you are born again, then you've got to have the Spirit. And for many, to have the Spirit means you speak in glossolalia. You speak in tongues. And that's so ridiculous and degrades the reality that Paul is declaring here. And to that phrase, none of his. Now just wrap that around for a second and just take none out and say his. What does that mean? That means possessed by, purchased by, bought with the blood. You're not your own. You are bought with a price. That's his. That's a statement of certainty and security. That means he grasps you with a hand that cannot be ungrasped. That means a hand that you cannot pluck me out of. I now reside there in that place of certainty where my soul is anchored even in the midst of my ignorance with regard to such. That's how sure it is. But this new condition has nothing to do with us. It has nothing to do with us. But apparently, most Christians do not appreciate certainty because it takes their part for them, for their understanding of it, it takes their part out of it. And it makes it easy, too easy, too easy. Well, grace is easy. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. Who's he talking to? Those people who are laboring and are broken down and bent over with the exhaustion of such labor. He's speaking to those who are under the law, religious people who are trying to execute every observance they possibly could in order to possess. Listen to this, because this is what he says. This is Matthew 11:27. Trying to possess a relationship with God that only one possesses. And he stands there as the only one that the Father knows, the only one that knows the Father, the only one that has received of his Father all things, because that's what he says previous to this call to them. Now he says, in the midst of declaring the exclusivity of his relationship with the Father, of his knowing of the Father, of him being the inheritor who is the heir of all things and the possessor now of all things given unto him of his Father, he calls out to those who are laboring, trying to receive the thing that belongs solely and exclusively to him. And he calls out and says, come unto me. That's how easy this is. Take my yoke upon you. It's the yoke of another life. It's the yoke of not I but Christ. It is the yoke of having nothing of our own but only that which we have received by faith. It is the yoke of being apprehended by him and the journey of apprehending that which has apprehended us. That's the yoke. It is a yoke where we learn by the Spirit a reality that we cannot learn any other way, because the reality we are to learn is the reality that has been given by the Spirit that is divine and eternal in its nature. Meaning its nature is something that cannot be achieved and produced by men. And he calls to those, and I think he still calls to the soul. Because you've been told that there is a relationship with God that you must have. That there is righteousness that you must have. There is holiness that you must have. There is sanctification that must be reality. And while you're out there being told how to do it, instructed on how to reach that goal, I have just told you I'm the goal you're trying to reach. Come unto me. Come unto me, you labored ones, you who are wearied by your labor, stooped down and bent over with the exhaustion of labor and toil trying to achieve it. Come unto me. Receive me as your only life, your only righteousness, and learn of me. I will teach you. He will come and take of these things that are mine, Jesus says, and the Spirit will show them unto you. Learn of me, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Do we not desire to... I mean, why would we trade in such a burden-free reality for something that men are manufacturing as they go. That men, assessing the layout of the people that they're over or themselves, try to manufacture all these ways and steps to be or produce that which God has already provided in the person of His beloved. And it is the very thing, and this is the beauty of it, it's the very thing, what most are waiting on or either working for, is the very thing that we have from the beginning. Which, when I say from the beginning, I mean the moment we were born of the Spirit, because a seed came. And in that seed was possessed, just like a seed of a tree or any plant, everything of that particular produce is contained in this seed. That's what God did. Of His fullness, that's the fullness of a harvest, have we all received. And grace for grace. What a wonderful reality. The truth of grace. See, that's why it says the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came in Christ. I believe when it says we've received of His fullness, we've received grace for grace, He's saying the grace that the law of Moses was a testimony of, we've now received that grace in its substance, in its fulfillment. Because it was until a seed should come. But our last time together, we were talking about Peter and Paul and their confrontation in Antioch. And just going through the verses here and pointing out, and I was reading this from the Arthur S. Way translation. I really appreciate how he uses the language here. And I want to read these verses again and then get into a couple of things with you. Because again, what he says here in chapter 2 goes from verse 11, I believe it is, to verse 21. 19, 20, and 21 are things that we in this gospel hold dear. These are verses that are kind of key phrases for us. Not I, but Christ. If righteousness came by the law, then Christ died in vain. These words are not just out there as independent phrases. These are words that he utters in the midst of his correcting of Peter and Peter's hypocrisy. Peter's hypocrisy stemmed in his heart because it wasn't his true conviction. He was eating with Gentiles. It was his custom at that time to eat with the Gentiles. He had already had a vision where God told him, don't call these things that you deem to be because of your religion unclean. I have cleansed them. By the cross, I have cleansed them. I have cleaned them. There is no difference. And this is why he's going to say it. Let me... There's a... Yeah, in Galatians 2:14 it says this, when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, if you, being a Jew, live after the manner of the Gentiles and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? And Dr. Whatley, who's a theologian, this is from Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown, said this, that this should be worded this way. If thou, Jew as thou art, hast life on the same terms as the Gentiles, meaning you live in the same manner that they live, because you realize, truly you realize, and I think this can be taken both ways, you also realize that they have a life that is of the same measure and of the same nature you do in Christ. That you guys have no differences, that there is no difference because you're internally complete. Internally there is the sameness of one life. Internally, externally, you are circumcised, they're not. Well, so what? It is the internal condition that determines this reality. Nothing external determines this. It is an internal. Your salvation is internally sufficient, even when it's not observed outwardly, because truly the reality, the eternal significance, the validation and the efficacy of your salvation is not something that is outwardly evidenced. To see the validity of your salvation, of my salvation, we all must see the one who is that salvation, or we don't see validity. We don't see significance. We don't see proofs and evidences. We can see false proofs and evidences that churches are built on, denominations are built upon, theologies are built on, but those are just fleshly, external, earthly evidences that have no true significance in the sight of God. They have no true validating proof in God's sight, because in God's sight, Hebrews 9:24 plainly says, and the testimony of the high priest plainly shows that in God's sight there is one proof. Hebrews 6 talks about it as an anchor. There is one proof, which is the hope of all. One hope that stands in the Holy of Holies. Set your expectation upon his appearing, because that one who now appears in the sight of God is the one holding your soul in its proper, secured place. This is not something you've accomplished, nor something you have the potential now because you're born again to accomplish. This is accomplished when it started. You hear it? This is accomplished when it's done. How can you say that the one who began it will also accomplish it? Because it's not a different thing. One's not subsequent to the other. Oh, he can only say that about certain people because he knows their inclination is to allow God to do certain things. It's not for everybody. Yes, it is. It's for everybody whose soul is in union with the Spirit of life himself, that the one who started the work is the one who completes it, because the start and the completion are the same person. And I could say those things assuredly. Paul could write those things assuredly, because he realizes one is not subsequent to the other. The one is the outworking and the product of the other. And we comprehend the conclusion when we see the one who was the beginning of the thing. We see that it was finished when the I am the beginning and the end moved in. There is nothing that God can add to full salvation, because it is the one who is his eternal intention in its absolute fullness. That's who we have living in us. And so Peter had fear of the of those coming from Jerusalem, and so he backs away. And by his backing away implies to the Gentiles, faith in Christ, being in Christ, is not sufficient. These external things still have some validation to them. They still have weight in the sight of God. Because see, honest hearts, people who are truly desiring to know the Lord, they want to know what is true in the sight of God. And most of the time, what they're hearing presented is what is true and valid in the sight of men. And this is what Peter was doing. And Paul understood this. And Paul wants to show him, in front of everybody, not so Peter can be saved, because he's saved and he has this understanding. It was fear that made him back away, because he didn't know how they'd react. If his reputation in Jerusalem would be spoiled by eating with Gentiles, he was afraid. And I'm telling you, fear breeds a lot of things. And one thing is, fear breeds hypocrisy, because when you're afraid of others and their reactions, you will many times back away from a reality of Christ and lean upon and present your familiar things, those security blankets that you're familiar with, because you don't know how people react. And these are things that we have to understand, because there are times where you don't step over a line, because as Paul said, if eating meat offends my brother, I won't eat it. Not because it's wrong, but because to him it is sin. And I won't do it in his midst. Doesn't mean I won't do it. It means I don't do it where he's when he's present, so that I won't mess him up and cause him to sin against his own conscience. I mean, it's like Paul said, we know those things aren't gods that they have offered this meat to. We know there's only one God. Well, we know holiness has nothing to do with wearing this or this or doing that or not doing this. We know holiness is a person, a seed, a divine life that is present in the soul, or is it? But if certain things are an offense to my brother, then I will refrain from doing it until it becomes a matter of certainty or soul security. Then there's a no to that. And see, we have to have discernment to know those times, to know the difference. There was a time when Paul allowed one man, Timothy, to be circumcised, but another time he wouldn't allow Titus to be circumcised, or it didn't happen. Why? There were two different circumstances. One was so there'd be an open door to declare. The other, the very reality of the gospel and the sufficiency of Christ stood in the balance. And this rebuke of Peter is because, and this is very important for us to understand, and here's a verse we need to consider. If, as your new attitude applies, this is Paul again confronting Peter, we ourselves, through seeking to be made righteous solely through union with Messiah, have thereby lapsed into the sinful state of Gentiles, dare you accept the logical conclusion that the Messiah is the promoter of sin? This is so important, because this is that whole sinner saved by grace thing. Or we are still just dying to sin daily. So we have all of these prescribed ways to do that. Listen, God has put away sin once and for all. If you are in Christ, you are not in sin. If you are in Christ, you are not in death. You have been brought from sin to righteousness, from death unto life. That has been a clean-cut translation out of one into another. A clean-cut, a circumcision, a sanctifying work where he is now made unto you sanctification. He doesn't make you able to be sanctified. He is your sanctification. Because when he comes in, there's one thing totally removed and a new thing has come. Now, to say that any of these things that are external are valid as to defining the condition of your soul, those things have to be rehearsed, practiced, where you can fail to do it and not do it, and that affects something as far as your state before God. You are saying that these Gentiles are truly not fully delivered, so they have to still, in your implication of what you're doing, apply these externalities to themselves to be truly righteous and truly holy before God? That's what you're saying in this. Then you are saying that we who have by faith received Christ, not of works, not by laws, but by the very faith of Jesus Christ, who have received him to be righteous, to be called and declared justified in the sight of God, then God kept us in sin. It was all a lie to begin with. That we are in the same state as they suppose the Gentiles are, just still a bunch of heathen that need all of these externalities to prove to God and mostly to them that they are holy. You're saying God kept you in sin. What do we do most of the time in religion? We say we're saved. We say we're born again. We say Christ lives in us. And all we focus on is ways to rid ourselves of an illusion of falling short, of missing the mark. Because that is not the case. That is not the state. It cannot be if Christ is our life. You can't miss the mark when the mark is in you. You can't miss the mark when the mark defines the whole condition of your soul. How? No. It's a once and for all work that has brought a clean and ultimate translation and transaction by the divine power. You didn't have any power to make it happen. You have no power to keep it from happening. And you have no power to dissolve it once it has. You're either ignorant or you're not. That's true. But the truth is you're either in Christ or you're not. And that's where the truth of it is found. That's where the true certainty of this is found. You're either certainly in the Lord Jesus or you're certainly not. And if you're not, you're not born again. And if you're not born again, you're none of His, because the Spirit does not dwell in you. You have no life unless the Son, who is life, now dwells in you. Very easy. It's very simple, and we complicate it to no end because we like complications, because we can find a place and a role and a part, and we can find some place where we determine some aspect when there are complications. We jump into an aspect of the gears on the gear shift, and we jump in there and we try to apply something and make it work. And it's all for nothing. So Paul goes on and says, if I, after pulling down this structure, and he's talking about, I think he's referring back to the temple being torn down, but he's, the first temple, he's talking about the tearing it down. And if I have torn down this edifice, and then I build it, I tore it down, and I reckoned it, as we read in Philippians 3, counted it as dung, counted it as loss, counted it as having no true gain or value compared to the truth of that testimony, the truth of why those things actually stood, the substance of which they pointed to, If I look back to those things again, like Lot's wife, and try to find something in them that is of value, gain, benefit, then what I have done is made myself a transgressor. Now notice this, because this is a beautiful play on words, not just the trivial thing, but definitely declaring something here that is very important for us to understand. Paul is talking about sin and transgression in this verse. He's talking about transgression. Why? Okay, let's read something here. 1 John chapter 3, verse 4, and I'm jumping ahead in this a lot because we've covered some of this. And if you want a little more, you can go to our last Sunday session and listen, because I shared some of this there in a little different way. 1 John 3, verse 4 says, whoever committeth sin transgresseth also. Okay? He just said, I'm a transgressor if I do this. He who commits sin transgresseth also the law. King James. Ooh, hurts my tongue. For sin is the transgression of the law. What is sin? The transgression of the law. So if I'm a transgressor, I'm also a sinner, right? So what he's saying here is, if I give validation to the thing that I have counted loss and basically torn down that edifice of an external righteousness, an external thing, and I once again turn my eye away from the sufficiency, the excellency of this man who is now in me, made unto me the glorious reality of which those things testify, and I look at those things again, whatever it may be, circumcision, feast days, holy days, what you eat, what you do, all of that stuff, touch not, taste not, handle not, any of those things. And I build them up again and make them valid. Give any divine weight to them whatsoever. And say these things have to be added and supplemental to Christ in you. Then I have actually, in the doing of that, transgressed that law. Because that law, the law of Moses, the law that was a testimony of Christ himself, was until he should come. And it was a schoolmaster to bring me to him. Not to make me like him, but to bring me to him. Where it would decrease as he increased. Not as a progression in me. No, no, no. When I come to him, his increase is his increase, which is of his fullness have we received. Hear this. Not a progressive increasing, but when we receive him as the increased one, the living one, the one raised by the Father in fullness, the rod of Aaron that blooded and budded, blossomed and bore fruit all at the same time. When that one comes to live in me in his increase, then the decrease of the other happens. Let's not take that as a progression. Let's not take increase and decrease as a progression. I hate to see that when it happens. It's such a dangerous road and not necessary. No. Now, if we receive him, turn back and say there's something else that has to be supplemental to that, to the substance of the I am, to the seed of God, who possesses everything of the Father. But there's something that has to be, something external, of course, that has to be added. Whether it's this changing of things, changing of ways we do things, what we do, how we do, or just an outward manifestation of something, any of that. What you've actually done is truly sinned because you have transgressed the testimony itself. You have stepped outside of the boundaries of the law's testimony and refused him of whom it spoke. You have become a true lawbreaker by going back to the law because the substance of its testimony has come. You have truly transgressed and missed the mark. You have missed the goal because you have walked from the goal back to the blueprint. And you're trying to find something that is valuable, beneficial, and legitimate in the externals of the blueprint when the internals of the sufficient one is already present. So in doing so, you have truly transgressed the law. You have truly sinned. You have truly transgressed. You are now a transgressor. You're not a transgressor because you don't do the law right. You're a transgressor because you're refusing to receive and accept the sufficiency of the law's testimony in the Spirit of life himself. By trying to look and find the proofs and the evidence and the means and the methods and the mechanisms to be something that he's already made unto us, that's truly transgressing the law. How many of us do that? How many of us do that? What have we to do with the law? He's saying, so what was our true relation to the law? Through the operation of the law, I have suffered death. What? It brought me to him so I could be dead to the very thing, the very man over whom the law had dominion. Why? So I could be dead to the man and his law inwardly by being dead to the outward law too. Because when the man over whom the law had dominion is dead, the law of Moses loses all of its condemning power. That's why Paul, to those who are born of God, who have the Spirit of life dwelling in them, can say there is no condemnation. Because that condemnable element is gone. And there's no fragment of that condemnable element found where you are found in him where you are found. So let's stop trying to put him back there. Let's stop or put him there. He's never been there. Let's stop trying to conjure up the phantom pains of something that's been cut off and make it a valid thing. Make it something that's substantial in the sight of God, something that actually is real. Because it's not. He's real. He is real beyond our imagination. And it is such certainty that allowed Paul to make this confrontation of one who seemed to be esteemed in the eyes of these people, the eyes of the church. Not that it wasn't a valid thing, not that Peter was bad. It's that Paul was able to stand firmly upon an internal sufficiency in the midst of external hypocrisy. Because he has seen, and this is the necessity of beholding, not just of having, because that's sufficient, but seeing is when you enjoy and can stand firm upon the sufficiency of that one who is present. That's why we must see. That's why he must be revealed. It's in this light. This is the basis upon which this man can talk about, and we can get into it, I guess. He could live in the assurance of an uncategorized salvation. What do I mean by that? Uncategorized salvation. I like to say it that way because men's inclination, man's inclination, is to put something in a box, a category, and say, yeah, that's what I am. That's what I believe. Are you Pentecostal? Oh, yeah. Yeah, I'm Pentecostal. And everybody knows what that means because we've made that a box and we've made that a tag. And we've categorized it, so you have to be that because you're in that category. Paul lived in a reality that was uncategorized and uncategorizable because it was above. It was where no men could grasp it well enough or at all, and thereby could not put it in a box, couldn't categorize it, couldn't put taglines on it, hashtags to it. Something real. Couldn't be violated by man. That's what I like. That's what I like. That's what I love. It's something that can't be violated by me or anybody else. And while they're over here trying their best to violate it, it stands. We've talked about it with Paul saying, the faith of some were overthrown by these people saying the resurrection, told that to Timothy, the resurrection had been passed already, making it an event other than a person with whom we have a union and relationship. And he says, nevertheless, the foundation of God stands sure. And that's what we're talking to you about, the truth of our foundation, the sufficiency of where we start. Having begun in the Spirit, brethren. What is the nature of that beginning? The nature of that beginning is it is sufficient, it is sure, it is full. In him you are complete, complete in him. Now, so this uncategorized salvation is just this. The man can look at circumcised and uncircumcised as being one who is in his flesh circumcised, realizing now neither of them matter. Who of us has that type of grasp, that type of certainty that we're living in the understanding of, so we can say in the midst of the decisions that men make and the categories that they would have us to choose one or the other, we can say neither of them matter. They are woefully insufficient to even grasp even a morsel of what the reality truly is. This is something that's far-reaching. I mean, Paul cites those distinctions of circumcised, uncircumcised, but you must also recognize that he immediately cites the source of those things. Look at this. This is Ephesians 2:11. Wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands. What does he do? He categorizes them because they are categorizable. And he says the uncircumcision, circumcised, their source is the same, and that's in the flesh. That's on the earth, earthy. So he cites them, but he cites their source. So what he lives in from the moment of new birth, and he comprehends in the seeing of the one who is new birth, he sees the sufficient nature of the thing that we've come to in Christ. It is not categorized in either one of those categories. It's not categorized in circumcised or uncircumcised, Jew or Gentile, male or female. It's not circumcised in Baptist or Pentecostal, oneness or Trinitarian. Something far-reaching, something that it is of much greater and surpassing excellency than the symbols that men look at to validate their spiritual efficacy. Paul had no side in this. His reality was anchored above salvation and its efficacy, its power, its effectiveness. Paul understood was not the possession of either fleshly external designation. It was above, greater than both. So he could write in 1 Corinthians 7:15, and this is where we'll stop. This is why he realizes that anything other than Christ in me, not I but Christ, the grace of God that such a reality has offered, provided to the soul in fullness, is a transgression of the law, is the true breaking of the law, because Christ in you is the law's ultimate goal. 1 Corinthians 7:15 says, was any certain person divinely summoned or called into salvation when he was in a state of circumcision? Then let him not have the marks of circumcision effaced or removed. Has any person been divinely summoned into salvation when he was uncircumcised? Let him not be circumcised. See, that's what we think. Oh, God, I'm born again now. I've got to change, do this. You understand? What you need is to know the life that you have received. Stop trying to correct things. Stop trying to fix things that you couldn't fix in your first or your second. It's not about fixing you. It's about the true fix that came in the moment you were born again, and that is from death unto life. The true fix was you were dead in sin. The true fix was salvation, was the very coming of life himself to inhabit a soul that was dead, and bring that soul from death to life, from corruptible to incorruption. That's the true fix. Now, the journey is to comprehend the sufficiency, the nature, and the comprehensiveness of that fix. And that is not external in any way. Was he uncircumcised? Let him not be circumcised. This thing called circumcision is not anything. I'm reading from the Weist Expanded Translation. And this thing called uncircumcision is not anything, but keeping the commandments of God is what counts. How do you keep the commandment of God? Go back to Romans 8 where we've been. The righteousness of the law fulfilled in us. How is that law kept? in its ultimate intention, in its ultimate way, in the way it was intended of God to be kept, not by men keeping ordinances, but by one man living in the soul of all men who would believe. As the law's divine intention, whether it be holiness, righteousness, incorruption, perfection, Christ in me is that law in its ultimate intention realized and fulfilled. That's the keeping of the law. These external things don't do that. They can't do that. They proceed no further than the superficiality of your flesh. And unfortunately, that's how deep most people's salvation goes. Not in reality, but in understanding, in the presentation they hear. When what you have is something so deep, so divine, so perfect, that it is not in any way, shape, or form substantiated by or measured by you or determined by you or me in any way. It is substantiated, validated, and effectual because it is Him and Him alone. It is that that counts, keeping the commandments. How? He lives in me as the law realized, fulfilled. Each one in the circumstance in which he was divinely summoned into salvation, let him be remaining. Were you summoned when you were a slave? Let not that be a concern to you. But on the assumption also that you are able to become a free man, take advantage of the opportunity. You see that? We have all of these struggles with decisions because we think, oh God, is that going to affect anything with my relationship with God? He's saying, listen, if you're a slave and you're born again, just stay a slave. Don't worry about it. Don't let that bother you. Your inward condition overcomes your outward. But if you have an opportunity to get out of slavery, don't pray and say, God, would you rather me be a slave? Because slavery may actually help me be humble. He said, no, take the opportunity and get out of it. Because none of that matters. We don't have to pray about some things. Just get out of the slavery if you can get out of it. Because you're inward. Whether you're a slave or not a slave, whether you're this or that, doesn't matter. Doesn't make a difference. Whether you do certain things or don't do certain things, doesn't matter. Whether I preach behind this pulpit or not, doesn't matter. As far as my soul's condition, the only thing that avails is Christ in me. Now, yes, we live daily in that understanding, doing whatever we do, and I just find doing what is set before you. We were divinely summoned when you were a slave. Do not let that concern you, but on the assumption also that you were able to become a free man, take that opportunity. For the slave who was divinely summoned by the Lord is the Lord's freeman anyway. Likewise, he who was divinely summoned when he was a free man is Christ's slave. At a price you were purchased. Not I, but Christ. What a reality. Just such good news. Share this with people, and we'll be back in a couple weeks. Have a Merry Christmas to everybody. Love you. Amen.